Well, for me, each Sunday, it really hits as we crest the hill right outside here, and you see the vehicles of beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see a Ford, and you say, uh-oh, that character's here again. And you see a Chevy, and you say, Dan and Marianne are here. And you see the different vehicles, and you say, oh, some cookies might be coming from that car. See John's and Rachel's vehicle and the POW license, make you mindful of the sacrifice in so many ways that we enjoy to this very day. And as you enter, our greeters are on duty, and then the smiles and the conversation take place, and then the service proper starts, and you see people using their gifts, and you see God uniting us in worship, and the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, and his presence is felt in a dramatic way, and it's amazing then to understand what is going on each week as we gather and are the body of Christ, and how we edify and build up one another, and all the different nuances in which that takes place, and the Spirit at work gifting people. It might just be the gift of conversation. It might just be the gift of making someone feel welcome and at ease. It could be even, some humor, and however it takes place, it's just a blessing. And then you realize that this is part of what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. He prayed that they may be one. And then he said, even as you and I, as we are one, Father. And we have that same bond, amazing as it is to consider, that same bond, that same oneness, unity, that Jesus enjoyed with the Father. We have that with each other. We have that with other believers across the world too. And that's something else that we've all experienced. You come across a scene, a setting someplace, could be in a grocery store, could be waiting in line at the license bureau somewhere, and you look at somebody else and maybe something they're wearing or something they say leads you to all of a sudden conclude, hey, maybe that's a brother or sister in the Lord. And as a conversation unfolds, you realize they are. And all of a sudden, there's that joyous recognition again of that oneness, that bond, that unity that we have in Christ. It should always then amaze us. It should be something that brings us back to the Lord's Prayer here in John 17, and just an amazing understanding of what God intends for a believer's life to be like in this world. Now, with the mention of in this world, I do want to remind us of the last verse in chapter 16 that we ended with last week. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. Not just an absence of strife, but a wonderful contentedness, a wonderful sense of well-being, a peace that goes beyond understanding, a peace that the world doesn't even know. That you may have peace, and then he comes right out and says it. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart. The King James, be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. And we realize, this world will hold certain challenges, and there'll be trials, and yet in the midst of them, we have pure joy. And there'll be temptations which are common to all mankind, testings, tribulations, that are just part and parcel of the human experience. But our God is faithful and will not let us be tempted ever, call us to bear something that we cannot go through. And with it, he will always show us the way out so that we can stand up under it. And these are wonderful, reassuring truths. Well, it all takes place here in John chapter 17. We have a wonderful extended example here of the Lord praying. And it's a rare look in Scripture at the Lord praying. What we've come to call the Lord's Prayer probably is better known as our prayer. Forgive us our sins is a statement we need to make, not the Lord. But here's an example of the Lord praying. Verse 1 of John 17. After Jesus said this, about the situation in this world, that we will have tribulation, but that we should take heart, we can still have peace, he has overcome this world, he then starts to pray towards that end. And it says, interestingly enough, he looked toward heaven. Which way is heaven? Up. That's the proper direction. He looked towards heaven, and he prayed, and he said, Father. Again, wonderful teaching of how we can approach Almighty God. We have the Spirit, Galatians declares it, Romans declares it, by which we can cry, Abba. We can come to our Heavenly Father. And the Lord refers to him here as Father. Later on, as the prayer continues, in verse 11, he's going to say, Holy Father. And when you get to verse 25, he's going to say, Righteous Father. So terms of endearment, and again, a little bit of a strange juxtaposition of ideas. Father has intimacy and familiarity, but to add Holy Father and Righteous Father sort of reminds us of God's sort of distance from us and his position, which is above and beyond us and the things of this world. But he starts out, Father, the time has come. We have been waiting since chapter 2 to hear that. Chapter 2, chapter 7, a couple times in chapter 8, the Lord has said, now is not the time, now is not the time. And now he says, the time has come. I'm mindful in our lives how we seem to have a constant need for patience. And sometimes we forget that that's listed up there in Galatians 5 as one of the major fruit of the Spirit. You know, we all have love and joy and peace, but that patience is called for too. And I often overlook it personally. I don't know about you, but it's part and parcel of our life to be patient. To be patient with an offense, an unpleasant situation, but also to be wonderfully, expectantly waiting on the Lord and just standing firm, sure and confident in that which is currently unseen, and yet knowing that the Lord is going to act in his time. Then there comes moments in our lives where we say with the Lord, the time has come. We've talked about evangelism, about sharing, about open doors and opportunities. In the next couple days, weeks, maybe months of this holiday season, perhaps you'll be in a situation where all of a sudden you need to say, the time has come. I pray for an opportunity and here it is. And then you need to open your mouth, as we've said, and open your heart and open the Word of God to them. Well, the Lord continues back in John 17, Father, the time has come. And then this amazing statement, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We could take hold of that phrase too and make it our life's work. Lord, glorify me that I may glorify you. He's saying, Lord, glorify your Son. In that statement, glorify your Son, Jesus is asking for God's blessing, for God's favor, for God the Father to see him through what he's about to face. As he is going to pray in the garden and be sorrowful unto the point of death, the Father is going to send an angel to strengthen him and to help him through this. And that's what we need to be praying in all of our struggles and all of our situations. We need to say, Lord, glorify me, not in a selfish, prideful sense, but Lord, equip me, strengthen me, make me to stand, Lord, that I might fulfill your purposes. And that's what Jesus is praying here. Glorify your Son, Father. Give me the resources, the strength, the guidance, your will, your direction, your words. We have a path marked out for us, and we need to pray, Lord, glorify us, you know, glorify each one of us, strengthen us that we may run that course to completion. And then comes the statement in the Lord's Prayer here, that your Son may glorify you. And we're reminded once again of the I believe, opening statement in the Westminster Catechism. You know, what is the chief aim of man? To glorify God. You know, that's it. What is the aim of all of our prayers? Lord, give us perhaps what we need. Glorify us towards the end that we may glorify you. We never pray for anything in and of itself, anything for our behalf only, but always praying that we may have our needs met and so forth, that it may be glorifying to God as a result of his answering that prayer. Keep in mind what Jesus Christ is about to face. And again, keep in mind the picture there in the garden, the fervent prayer, the honest statement, if there is any other way, if this cup may pass, you know, but not my will be done, but yours. The drops of sweat falling as if drops of blood. All of those statements showing what the Lord is about to go through. And his prayer here is glorify me, you know, equip me, and get me ready that I may glorify you. And again, let that be sort of the sense of all of our prayers. As we present needs and requests, may it always have that concluding remark, so that we may glorify you, God, so that we may give you thanks for these things, so that we may be a testimony to you in all of these things. Then the Lord continues, verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And I think we're entering into that statement in Hebrews 12 that declares, for the joy held out before him, Christ endured the cross. The Lord is looking at what the cross is going to accomplish, what the cross is going to make possible. It's going to make possible eternal life. It's going to make possible that someday the Lord will rule and reign victoriously on this world for 1,000 years, and then for all eternity too. And he understands that that's part of what's going to happen. He needs to be glorified to stand up so that he can fulfill his mission, so that he may glorify the Father, and that all of this future salvation may be made possible. And then he makes a statement in verse 3 about what is eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father in heaven, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this ties in perfectly to everything else that has been said in this gospel. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. And this is eternal life, to truly know God, the Father, because you know Jesus Christ, the Son. There's no other name given on earth by which men may be saved. And so that's the clear teaching here. As he talks about glorifying, verse 4 brings back that topic. That's sort of the theme through all of this. I have brought you glory on earth, the Lord says in verse 4, by completing the work you gave me to do. Will we be able to make that statement too, as our life nears an end? Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That completing the work idea reminds us of John chapter 4. He was evangelizing the woman at the well. The disciples returned. They had gone to get him food. And then they were wondering, has he eaten? Did he have any food? And what did Jesus say? I have food you know not of. And then they said, what food? Did someone give him some? And he said, no, my food is to what? Do the work, finish the work that the Father's given him. To do my Father's will and to finish the work. That's our point for being on this earth. We are on this earth to bring God glory. How? By completing the work he gave us to do. I pulled out a bunch of verses and made a half dozen overheads for the coming weeks this morning. It was just pouring forth from the text here, and I couldn't stop myself. If you would have been with me there at about 5 in the morning, we would have had about a 4-hour sermon going. So be thankful that we've scaled back here, but it's coming. In the weeks ahead, I'm excited about what's happening. Just to understand this picture of our life, that we're here to give God glory, we're on this earth to do good works, Ephesians 2:10, that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in, and we are to complete it. And we pray that he would strengthen and provide for us whatever it takes so that we may give him glory in that manner. Verse 5, the Lord continues, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now there's a part of the prayer that we can't apply to us, but it reminds us again that the Lord Jesus Christ was in glory for all eternity past. And as Philippians 2 declares, he emptied himself of that. He emptied himself. He left that estate that was rightfully and properly his. He did not grasp onto equality with God, but made himself nothing. Being found in appearance as a man, he took the very nature of a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. For our sakes, he became poor, so that through him we might become rich and have the righteousness of God. Those are all statements there reminding us of where the Lord Jesus Christ came from and the degree to which he humbled himself and became an obedient servant here on this earth. And if even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for others, how much more so should that be our call? We do share a little bit in verse 5, though, when he says, glorify me in your presence. And again, for the joy held out before him, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to endure the cross, and he's looking right through and past it to what it's going to accomplish, and he's looking forward to being in the Father's presence again. Do we long for heaven? Paul sat in a Roman dungeon about to be beheaded, tradition tells us, and he wrote 2 Timothy, and he said, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and now there's a crown awaiting me. And then he adds, not just for Paul, but for all who what? Long for the Lord's appearing. Do you have that longing to be with God, to be in his presence? And will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Are you laying down, are you working on that foundation, which is Christ, with gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you piling up those rewards? Again, thoughts and ideas that Paul had that kept him going faithfully, finishing the race to the very end. So we need to look forward to that. We need to remind ourselves of that too, that we will stand before God, and there are rewards. And we need to pray this, you know, Lord, glorify me in your presence. Then he continues, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And we're again getting into being reminded about how we'll be equipped to glorify God. It's through his word, through obedience to his word. How do we know the Lord's command? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? It's all through teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded, to obey his word. He then continues in verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Jesus was never speaking on his own. He was sent from heaven, and the words he spoke were the Father's own. And he adds, verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And again, maturing of the faith of the disciples is going to be tested with the Lord's crucifixion, and they're going to come through eventually with flying colors. And you look at how these 11 here in this upper room established the church, how they did take the word that Christ had given them and held it and taught it to others, and the church spread. They are going to stand firm, and this all again is part of God's the Lord's prayer here coming true. Then a most unusual statement in verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Now, the Lord made a few statements on his own behalf. Glorify me, Father, and then right away so I can glorify you. And he made a few statements about himself and coming and returning to the glory he had with the Father. But then his attention turned to the disciples. And the longest prayer is going to be for those disciples present there. And then the prayer is going to go on and be aimed at us. And it's amazing to look in Scripture and see where the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for you and I. And it's been just a wonderful thing to be studying. He adds to how exclusive his prayer is with this statement. I am praying for them. And again, it's for the 11 there. And he's going to go on to pray for you and I, those of us who have trusted ourselves to Christ. But he adds, strangely enough, I am not praying for the world. Now, that's not to say he hasn't ever prayed for the world. We know that the Father loves the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know that Jesus Christ loves the world and is dying for the sins of the world. But this prayer, particularly about what he's going to mention, really distinguishes believers from non-believers. What he's going to pray, and especially this statement here that I'm aiming for, that we may be one, you and I, as Jesus was one with the Father, that is going to be something unique and peculiar to the people of God, the believers of Christ, the body of Christ left on this earth. That is something the world knows not of. Well, he's praying, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. And then he again reiterates a statement he has already told them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, and here comes that second title, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And then he adds, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, what I want you to understand about this sort of building to this climactic statement here about being one among believers as Jesus was one with the Father, he is praying, protect them by the power of your name. And we have to understand what he is saying by protect them. You and I see that phrase and we think in a very selfish human way. What does protect them mean? Give them a nice long life of ease and comfort, right? Protect them. I'm not so certain that that's what the Lord's prayer was. I believe his prayer, protect them, had to do with this, that they may be one, that they may be unified in spirit, that they may be unified and sanctified by the truth, which is another key point that we're going to come to in verse 17. Protect them, I think he is saying protect their faith. Let them stand firm. When I am the shepherd is taken away and the sheep are scattered, let them not waver in their faith. Let them not go back on the word that I have given them. They have accepted the truth. Let them continue to abide in the truth and believe it and put forth the truth. Protect them that way. Otherwise, if protect means the same selfish thing you and I think it means, you Lord, give them a nice ease and comfort and don't let any harm befall them, well, the prayer didn't work. James is sitting there and he's going to be killed by Herod. Peter's going to be arrested. All of those sitting there are going to be beaten by the Sanhedrin. By the time we get to chapter 4, chapter 5 of Acts, they're being persecuted. Now, protect them could also mean, in allowing such things to happen that are unpleasant and so forth, still protect them in the sense of see them through it. Let them be victorious through that. And I will allow that meaning there. But when we first hear the statement, Father, protect these people that are here at this dinner table with me, again, you have to admit that the way we would take it is, don't let a hair on their heads be harmed, let no unpleasantry come into their lives, let no discomfort, and obviously no physical pain or beating or torture or anything, much less death. And that, I don't think, is the prayer here. Protect them in their faith. Lord, protect them, see them through whatever trials and tribulations. Keep them true to your word. Let them not waver in their faith. Let them not succumb to doubt, to error, to wrong doctrine. And I think that is the prayer. And when you look at the lives of the disciples, they were protected in that sense. Tradition tells us, I think, to a person that they stood firm in their faith. As Paul said, they finished the race. They fought the good fight, and they did stay protected from errors of teaching and doctrine and so forth. That's my prayer. That's what I want for my children. Protect them, Lord. And sometime in protecting them spiritually, doctrinally, in their faith, that means that the Lord will allow things into their life. He allowed Paul to have a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him from becoming conceited. To teach him that in his weakness, what? God's strength is made perfect. And Paul learned the lesson and wrote then in 2 Corinthians, therefore I delight and rejoice in such weaknesses and such trials and such tribulations. For in those settings, you are made strong, Lord. And so as we pray for our loved ones, children, and I'm thinking even of my parents even, that's the biggest prayer. Protect them, Lord, that way, spiritually and in their faith. Let them grow stronger in their faith and stand firm. Now, verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, again, think about how the Lord protected them while he was there. That protecting them and keeping them safe, again, initially would have us to think about, well, the Lord didn't allow anybody to harm them or to cause him any trouble. And even at his arrest, he made sure that just he alone was arrested and the others were let go. But I actually think that he also could be talking here about protecting them doctrinally. The others around the Lord, we've seen in John, were blaspheming Jesus in his name, saying he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. They were blaspheming his teaching and so forth. And the Lord protected the disciples there, those 11, not just physically, but protected their thinking, protected them by the truth, by training them, by telling them what it really means to know God and to have salvation. And then he says, you know, I didn't lose any except the one doomed to destruction. Now, the one that he has lost isn't dead right now. He's eventually going to kill himself. But how has Judas been lost already? By faith, by doctrine. He's lost the truth. So again, I was studying this week and seeing that the Lord prayed, you know, protect them, Father, by your name. And I thought, well, James gets killed. They all get beaten by the Sanhedrin. Peter gets arrested, you know, and Paul, who's not here in the upper room, but is one of the apostles coming later, boy, he seemed to not get protected from all the blows and the stones and the rods and the whips and the beatings. What do you mean protect him? And then I realized that 2 Timothy, I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. Kept him true to the doctrine to the end. He kept James true as Herod had him beheaded, killed him with the sword, Scripture says. He kept Peter protected, standing firm, even while he was arrested. Kept the 11 all solid in their faith when the Sanhedrin threatened them. They left that place, what? Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. That's the kind of protection that was going on even while the Sanhedrin was physically beating them. And that's the kind of prayer that's being answered here. Well, with that, I do want us to focus in on the protection statement with the reason that they need to be protected, so that they may be one as we are one. And I think that has everything to do with unity, which is established by the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, which is also repeatedly known as the Spirit of Truth. It's already been said in this upper room, those kind of statements. We are protected by the truth. We are made one, as Jesus and the Father are one, by the truth. And when someone does not follow the truth or abide in the truth, that's where divisions come. They are no longer one if they have not accepted the truth and abided in the truth. And the Lord has already said that the people there are one. Why? Because they believe the word that he gave them, the word of truth from the Father. And they've accepted that word, and they know it's the true word from the Father. So I'm going to lead us through some passages elsewhere in the New Testament that lets us know what kind of oneness is being talked about here. And it's crucial because we live in a day and age in which the ecumenical umbrella has been opened wide and the tent stakes have been pulled out of the Word of God and pulled way out and stuck in the ground some other place. And all are welcomed under that banner. And that is not what's being talked about here, too. And we want to understand, too, that when the Lord prays, it is going to be answered. And some look at the church and the divisions and the differences and the doctrines and say, well, it looks like this prayer that they may be one has not been answered. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how it is answered and how all true believers are one, even as the Son was one with the Father. So I hope you'll be looking forward to that. And again, be amazed here at what the Lord is praying about and be taught by the manner of his prayer. Protected in our faith, protected by the truth, standing firm, praying for glory for himself for the only reason that he may glorify the Father too. Let that help shape our prayers and thoughts in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for sending Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we have seen the truth in Jesus Christ, and that we have the Scriptures, your word, your teachings, in black and white to guide us into a further and deeper understanding of the truth. And we pray, Lord, your protection over us, that we may stand firm in the truth when there are so many voices calling out in the day and age in which we live, in which teachers are being heaped up to say what itching ears want to hear. Help us and your true believers, Lord, to stand firm and to be one in the truth. Lord, we do pray too with the Lord Jesus Christ that you may glorify us, Lord, strengthen us and meet our needs, Lord, in your perfect wisdom, but only, Lord, towards the end that we may give you glory with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.